name of the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh. I want to welcome our extensive Skyping audience throughout the world. Are we seeing? I don't see her, but there's a depiction. She sees me. Leslie, grace and peace. All right, today we come in our Deuteron to Matthew chapter 2. It is our intention to cover the whole of this chapter today. And I think at once and the same time, we are both proceeding through these texts at a pace that I think you will agree is much faster than what we usually move at when we're going verse by verse through the Scriptures. Much of that has to do with the fact that we are dealing with an account, that we are dealing with something of narrative. But it's also that which I've determined, I want to cover blocks of doctrine as they're laid out in the Gospels as we proceed in our Deuteron. Yet at the same time, maybe you're thinking, well, we've been at this for a while, and we're only at Matthew 2, and we're still dealing with things that people generally consider Christmas stuff, particularly when you don't view it as accurately as you should. We're going to see that this takes place, this which is usually located as in a Christmas kind of mindset, this really didn't happen at Christmas for two reasons. One, we've seen in our earlier studies of the Lord Jesus Christ in our Deuteron series that the Lord could not have been born on December 25th. He said that it took place, that birth took place in mid-October. Excuse me. Also, though, because this is happening, as we will see, sometime after, as we will have occasion to view the proof of this as we make our way through it today. Yet, as we look at this, and this, I thought it would be interesting. No, I'm not going to try to make it happen this way, but I thought at least 3 years is the time period that the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ took place on the earth. The way that we know that, maybe we could say at least like 2.5 years or so is what we have in his earthly ministry that's before us in the Gospels, because in John there are 3 Passovers. So if you went from the first Passover, which is in John 2, to the second one, that is 1 year. And if you went from the second one to the third one, and that's the one that John reports the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the day of Passover, then that's 2 years. And if you're allowing that, you know, we didn't start the account on Passover, that is, the things that we encounter the Lord doing don't begin right at Passover, the least that can have lasted, the time period that we're seeing the Lord in ministry is 2.5 years. That's the least that it could be. Now that isn't, if you want to limit it to 2.5 years, understand that that is with an assumption, that you're assuming that all of the Passovers have been mentioned in the the time period that the Lord Jesus Christ was in public ministry. And I think that that's a gratuitous assumption. I know that it's a gratuitous assumption. You have to simply assume that. There's nothing that proves that every Passover that the Lord was in ministry during is reported, something's reported to you in the Gospel of John. So, I'm thinking that it's longer than 3 years. I don't think it's terribly longer than 3 years, but consider something, and we'll be looking at something, we're looking at a lot of dating, aren't we? Who says the Bible doesn't believe in dating? It's all over the place here. Things like that that Christians say. Yes, the Bible doesn't teach dating. The Bible also doesn't teach Christian, human, manufactured constructs of what the opposite of dating is. But that's for another day. That's another subject altogether. The idea is that this is the one that I wanted to talk to you about, is that why do people say, and I'm kind of listening to a man named Irenaeus here, I'm at least weighing his argument. Irenaeus died in 202 A.D., so he had to write earlier than that. You're talking about late A.D. 100s, he wrote, and I think he has a good point. He said, in John, they say to him, in John 8, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, if somebody's in their young, in their early 30s, do you generally say, would you think them to say, you're not even 50 years old? Or would you say, do you think they would say, you're not even 40? Irenaeus posits then that the Lord was closer to 40 or in his younger 40s when he died. And while I don't say that he was in his young 40s. I don't think he was as young as you tend to think that he was at his death. He wasn't 50. And we have some dating issues in the book of Acts as to certain things like Caesar's decree to expel all Jews from Rome. We know when that happened in the 40s, AD 40s, and you have to allow time for Paul to have an extensive enough ministry that he's, you know, preaching in Gentile regions and things like that. It can't be that the Lord was late 40s or pushing 50, but I don't know that he was as young. We tend to say he died in 33. He died at 33 years old. I don't think you could say that with any kind of certainty. That, too, is filled with assumptions. Assumptions being that those three Passovers that the evangelist tells us about are the only three Passovers that he lived through, that he saw in his earthly life. Not earthly life, but earthly ministry. And you must assume as well, you must read sloppily and take about 30 in Luke 3 that we'll be getting to mean exactly 30. So I think that we will see proof as to the closer approximation of the age of the Lord Jesus Christ at his death as we make our way through this, not too far away. But today we have some dating issues to deal with as well. Not the date, not his age and the date of his death, which we will be talking about. But this time, the date of his birth today. If you do not have a copy of our literal majority text of Matthew 2. They're on the table. over here. We'll be working off of this reading of Matthew 2. And let us, with that bit of introduction, let's get into Matthew chapter 2. These are three pages you're going to need. Brock is over there, and Brock is a servant. So if you want to put your hand up, do you need one of these? And look at those hands going up. So we need pages 9, 10, and 11, Brock, for as many hands as have gone up. Thank you, our brother. Now, let's dive into this. And this last thing I wanted to tell you, too, is however long it takes us, this is what I was getting at. If you say that there were 3 years that of that earthly ministry that the apostles were with him, it'd be interesting if this took us 3 years to do this. Kind of like we're disciples of the Lord and with him as much as we can in his earthly life. Though I'm not going to try to make it 3 years that we're in this study. I think it'll probably be more than that. But here we go. And isn't it valuable? Isn't it precious? Isn't it awesome? You can use awesome this time. To have a minute consideration and an intimate interaction with the texts that present the very words and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ as you view this life. Matthew 2 and verse 1. Let's get into it. But Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi came to Jerusalem from the rising of the sun. Maybe that's fairly clear to you, but there are things in it that do take some explanation. First, Jesus having been born in Bethlehem of Judea. We've already seen that, right? He's already been born in Bethlehem in our chronological, synthetic, harmony treatment of the events of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen him born. And so Matthew 2 is sometime after, not terribly long after, but it is sometime after that birth. You'll see why. 2. He's born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's the New Testament Hellenized transliteration way of saying the Hebrew word Yehuda, which we usually anglicize as Judah. So in the tribe of Judah, there was a city named Bethlehem. This is distinguished from another Bethlehem. And so we refer to it as Bethlehem Judah. Or in the New Testament, Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king. That's key for our dating of this birth. Behold, Magi came to Jerusalem from the rising of the sun. Now, the rising of the sun is the Hebraic, yet in this Greek text, biblical way of speaking of the east. So they came, Magi came from the east. What are Magi? I translated this a long time ago, but I remember struggling with this word. How do I capture this word? Do you remember in the book of Acts, you have one Simon, who was a sorcerer? He is referred to after that point as Simon Magus. Magus is not referred to in the Bible that way, but Simon is referred to among believers after they've read the book of Acts as Simon Magus. Magus is saying the Magi person. Simon is a magician. He's not an illusionist like we think of a magician today. something that's rather innocent. We know that they're doing, they're, you know, causing wonder, as you say. How did he do that? How can they do that? But you know that it's not demonic. Actually, certain ones of our day, I have had people question, ask me, do you think that's demonic? The thing that Simon was is what these guys are. It's the same word. And I want to ask, and not answer, because I don't have an answer for it. I want to answer, ask, how do these magician people in the East know that this star means a king of Israel has been born? The scriptures are silent as to that, but they're right. They're correct. And these, which usually I don't do this, but this time I am transliterating it for you. These magi came to Jerusalem from the rising of the sun, our biblical way of saying from the east. And understand that, I don't know what I was going to say there. The Magi came to Jerusalem from the rising of the sun, saying, where is the one, in verse 2, having been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the rising of the sun, and we came to worship him. A couple of things. This is remarkable. First, we saw his star in the rising of the sun, and again, if I didn't explain that to you, you might say, what? They're seeing his star, but it's in the rising of the sun, like the sun is coming up and there's a star in there. No, it's not like that. The rising of the sun is just the direction that they're coming from. Relative to who they're talking to, they come from the direction that the sun would rise from. And here's the other thing that is surprising to me. They understand that not only is this star that we have seen a portent, but it is a portent of a king of Israel being born. But they also understand that this king is God in the flesh. Because they know that the correct response when we get there is to worship him. Amazing to me. But they're correct. Verse 3, but having heard, Herod the king was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod, if you want to read about the atrocities of the evil of this man named Herod, you can access the works of Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian who was part of the Roman army, and he writes the history of the Jews. He writes two significant volumes of the history of the Jews and the wars of the Jews, and there is another against Appian, which is a man's name. But the ones that you're interested in are the first two, and he tells about the incredible off the scale kind of evil that this man Herod did. We're talking about an extra biblical source. Herod was king. Now Caesar was the emperor, Caesar Augustus, we saw in Luke 2. Caesar Augustus is the Roman emperor. He's the emperor over the Roman Empire. This land of Israel is a vassal at the time that the New Testament is written of that Roman Empire. So when you think of Herod as a king, the Roman emperors were loath to take to themselves the title king. They preferred that title emperor. So they relegated the title of king to a lesser position underneath them, But it was a higher position than tetrarch. It was a higher position than governor. It was like, we're allowing you to function as a king, as long as you understand that kings are not, as the term is usually used in the Roman Empire, that you're under the emperor. So he's kind of the sovereign under a greater sovereign in the human spheres, and they conferred upon him the name of king. His son after him will not be called a king. And we'll see that as we make our way through the chronological treatment of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. They won't confer that title, so illustrious a title, upon Herod's son when he's coming up. And having gathered together all the high priests and scribes of the people, he was inquiring of them where the Christ or Messiah would be born. Now understand that they all understand something that the church has largely lost sight of. They understand that the title Christ or Messiah indicates a king. A king that had particular reference to the nation of Israel or the king of the Jews, but in the Old Testament prophets, a king who, though he would reign from the capital city in Jerusalem over the Jews in a special sense, he would be the king over all the world. So Herod understands that this predicted king, this promised future monarch, this prophesied regent, was who these magi were thinking was born. And he doesn't seem to question that they're correct either. He's troubled because this is a threat to my kingdom. And all Jerusalem is troubled with him, because when Herod gets troubled, we get troubled in the worst of ways. So he inquires of the high priests and scribes at the time. Let's get the religious in the know guys. Because Herod doesn't care about anything that's in the Bible. He doesn't care about the scripture unless it encroaches upon his own independence. And so he calls them and inquires of them where the Christ would be born. Understand that Messiah and Christ are synonymous terms, both meaning anointed one, Messiah from the Hebrew, Christ from the Greek, Mashiach and the Christos, respectively. So they said to him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it has been written through the prophet. And they quote to him Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, you are not at all least among the governors of Judah, for out of you will exit a governor who will shepherd my people Israel. You see it? Christ or Messiah is one who governs. It is a governmental title. It is the signification of a king. That is what Messiah, Christ, anointed one, deals with. So they answer him rightly. This is the place that the prophets have predicted that the Messiah was to be born. Verse 7, then Herod, having secretly called the Magi. Oh, you will note this too. They aren't kings, are they? They're these Persian, probably, magicians of some kind. They evidently had something to do with astronomy, or maybe even astrology. They're very interested in these omens in the sky. So these magi, and it doesn't say that there are three of them either, does it? So we three kings of Orient are. What three kings are you talking about? There are no kings here except Jesus. And, if you want to refer to him such, Herod. He secretly calls the Magi. Now watch this. Carefully inquired of them the time of the appearing star. We're going to see something about that time. What, in other words, what they tell him as to when this star appeared. And having sent them to Bethlehem, he said, having gone, carefully ask about the little child. But as soon as you find him, report to me in order that I also, having come, will worship him. Now, he has no intention of worshiping this child, as you're going to see as the story unfolds. Verse 9. So they, having heard the king, went, and behold. That's a word that we don't usually use much any day, in these days, in common parlance, in, vulgar speech. We don't usually say, and behold. We usually don't talk like that. Maybe we as Bible-believing Christians should revive the word behold. It means, look, like, watch this. Or, what does James Ford say all the time? I think it's look. I think he'll say, look. And then he'll tell you something. Behold, the star which they saw in the rising of the sun was going before them. Do you understand that the star disappeared? And now it has reappeared. The star's disappearance made it necessary for them to inquire where this king was to be born. They didn't just follow the star right to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was. The star disappeared for a time, allowing for this interchange between high priest, scribes, Herod, and the Magi. And now, behold, the star reappears. Until, we're still in verse 9, having come, it stood over where the little child was. Now, I don't know about you, but like, I can't really tell if I'm directly under a star in the sky. Like, you know, is this directly under it? If I travel 30 miles from here, and I look, it still seems like I'm directly under that star. What happened? Oh, I submit to you something that is making it absolutely positive, discernible. This star, and I believe it was a star. I've heard people talk about this being a comet. Okay, same problem, right? I think this was a star that God created just for this purpose. And this star in the sky is big enough that you can see it, and you can follow it from the rising of the sun, that you can follow this maybe years of a journey. And you'll see why I say that. I'll document this. And that as this star leads them, it comes out of the sky and maybe gets smaller and smaller, but it comes and they can follow this thing to right over a house so that it indicates the exact house that the Lord Jesus Christ is in. Look, it stood over where the little child was, but having seen the star, they rejoiced with extremely great joy. You see, they saw it because it was there and it went away. And now it has reappeared so that they're happy about this again. And having come into the house, your little creche, your manger scene, you know, that has the wise men there. You know, they were not there at that stable. For that matter, the Scripture doesn't even say that it was a stable, right? Where Jesus was born. But this isn't the same place. This isn't, if it was a stable, it's probably it's an okay assumption. That's where mangers are. That's where feeding troughs are, especially if there's no room in the guest house and you put the baby in a feeding trough. It's probably a stable, but I'm telling you, just saying, it doesn't say that it was a stable. But you know what? Mary is a pretty lousy mother if she's going to leave this kid in a stable and not do it. And Joseph is a pretty lousy parent, lousy foster father. If, well, we're here in Jerusalem, and I think this stable's fine. That's a stopgap measure. That's a exigency that they had to deal with. They didn't stay outside. They didn't raise the child, with start his early months or something in this barn. That's not what happened. They got into a house. Probably once the census, the registration was all over, those miserable relatives that let Mary deliver her child in the stable, say, you can come in the guest house now. Whatever it is, we're not told those things. God doesn't really much care about that stuff to tell us about it. But he's in a house. And they come to that house, they saw the little child with Mary, his mother, and having fallen down, they worshipped him. I tell you, Jesus Christ is God. These people know things that churches don't even know. Well, all churches know it, but a lot of things pass for churches that aren't really biblically defined as churches these days. They worshipped him. And having opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been divinely instructed in a dream not to return to Herod, they withdrew for their country by another way. All right, but when they withdrew, verse 13, this is a good pace, right? We're like moving. When they withdrew, behold, there's another behold, a messenger of the Lord. Messenger is the exact translation of what you're used to seeing in your conventional translations translated as angel. And I grant you, this is an angel. An angelic messenger. A messenger of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, having arisen, take the little child and his mother and be fleeing into Egypt, and be there until I tell you. For Herod is about to seek the little child to destroy him. So he, having arisen, took the little child and his mother by night and withdrew into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, so that the thing spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, a number of things here. First of all, who is the prophet that he is referring to? Well, it's Hosea. Where is it that this is referred to? It's Hosea 11:1. Now, we're going to be talking about the application of this verse in our hermeneutics class that's coming up. The chief principle, you'll never read this in any hermeneutics book. By the way, we are ordering these hermeneutics books, but you've got the best hermeneutic book that there is already in your hand. It's called the New Testament. If you can look at the way the New Testament takes the Old Testament, that is the way you ought to take the Old and the New Testaments. This if you take all of the humanly contrived, and there is value to them, I'm not saying that they're valueless, but if you think that you can take the humanly arranged, humanly ordered rules of interpretation, and that you don't have to be spiritual, and you don't have to be Christocentric, you don't have to have a relationship with the author of this book, and that you can just plug those things in like you're some kind of computer, and you can get what the Bible's really meaning, you've got another thing coming, as my mother used to always say. I submit to you that if you look at context of the passage in Hosea 11:1, both preceding and following, if you look at the larger context of the book of Hosea itself, if you look at the greatest context, that of the whole of the Scripture, at least of the Old Testament of that time, if you look at the original languages and you do your exegesis and you provide the due diligence to study the Hebrew, and if you cross-reference this with other places in the Scripture and you do the categorical doctrine thing and you consult the commentaries and you do everything that you can, please stay off of the misinformation superhighway to get any help for this, but if you do everything at your disposal to understand that text, I submit to you, you will never come out of it with, oh, out of Egypt I have called my son, is referring to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was an infant and he spent some time in Egypt and he came out of Egypt as well. You're not going to get that. The Holy Spirit revealed to Matthew and inspired him to write that this is what God had intended when he wrote that in Hosea 11:1. And therefore I submit to you that the Christocentric hermeneutic is the overriding, overarching, ruling principle of Bible interpretation. Now, we're going to have to put some guidelines to that so that you don't force the square peg into the proverbial round hole. And we're going to have to train individuals as to how to view Scripture Christocentrically, and that's going to be a large part of what we're teaching on these Thursday nights coming as we talk about biblical hermeneutics. But the Christocentric hermeneutic is the guiding, overriding principle of hermeneutics. It does not dispense with all the others, but it may from time to time, like here. All right, then, 16. Herod, having seen that he was mocked by the Magi, wasn't really mocked, but that's how ego takes it, became greatly angry. And having sent forth, he executed all the boys in Bethlehem and in all its boundaries, watch this, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he carefully inquired about from the Magi. That's what I told you earlier. This time that he inquired about them, it took them maybe 2 years to travel. Like he's asking them, when exactly did you see this star? Because he wants to kill every boy who's under that age. Now, I don't know. I don't think he knows. We don't know if the star appeared, and they saw it in the east at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And so it took them 2 years to get here following that star. Or if, I mean, the Lord knows when Jesus is going to be born. The child is born, and 2 years prior to his birth, he starts these magi on a trek from Iran, Iraq, as it would be today. So, but at any rate, it had taken at least 2 years for them to get there. That's the time that he ascertained from the Magi. Then, verse 17, was fulfilled the thing spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and wailing and much mourning. Rachel wailing her children, and she wasn't willing to be encouraged because they are not. This is a quotation from Jeremiah 31:15. You're going to note that Matthew particularly, not like the others don't do it, but Matthew particularly, because the purpose of the book of Matthew was to present the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah to Israel. I remember one day, I've told you this before, just in passing, talking about something else. I'll do it in passing again. I remember a Jewish young woman speaking to me when I was preaching in the Oak Grove, and she said, you know, I've read your book of Matthew. It's a terribly anti-Semitic book. I'm thinking, all right, it's written by a Jew, about a Jew, to Jews, but it's a terribly anti-Semitic book. What it is it's a truthful book. And the Jews did kill the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no two ways about it. But when you say that today, you're anti-Semitic. I think Peter is probably then the most anti-Semitic person who's ever lived. Because every time Peter speaks to a Jewish audience, when he's preaching the gospel, he says, whom you crucified! Even when he was speaking to a Gentile audience, he said, whom they crucified. All right? It's just factual. I'm sorry if that sounds... Actually, I'm not sorry if that sounds anti-Semitic. I'm not sorry at all. It's just the truth. Who do you think killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Well, the Romans did. Well, now you're an anti-Latin person. So we can't say that anybody killed Jesus. Somebody killed Jesus. And Peter lays that responsibility at the door of Israel. That's why they think it's an anti-Semitic book. But because of its Jewish tenor, Matthew will point out fulfilled prophecies from the Hebrew prophets like no one else in the Scripture. The other Gospel writers will do it. Matthew will major on it. Here, look how many we have already. And Jesus isn't even grown up. Verse 19. But Herod, having died, behold, come on, Matthew. I mean, you have to be so dramatic all the time. When Herod died, behold! Yes, you have to be so... Yes, we must be so dramatic. We are dealing with the singular, most astounding life. We are dealing with God in the flesh. Keep beholding. Behold all the time. Behold! You could put behold here like every... couple times a verse, you know, it could have read, but Herod having died, behold, a messenger of the Lord, behold, appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, behold, it would merit such. We're dealing with our God incarnate, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. God, in essence, undiminished deity, has taken on flesh and become human. By all means, behold. Herod having died, behold, a messenger of the Lord. You kind of get the idea that Joseph might be afraid to go to sleep. Like, every time he goes to sleep, no telling what's going to happen. This guy gets, every time he goes to sleep, angels appear to him in dreams, you know. A messenger of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, having arisen, take the little child and his mother and be going to the land of Israel, for the ones seeking the life of the little child have died. All right, dating. Josephus, again, I quote him, secular historian, but I mean, not all that secular. He's dealing with very much biblical information, and he's counting it as true. He's a real believer. But he's writing to the Romans the histories of the Jews, somewhat apologetically. He says this in his writing, Wars of the Jews. You can find this on the misinformation superhighway. That's not how I found it, but you can find it there if you want. He writes this, so Herod, having survived the slaughter of his son 5 days, died. Having reigned 34 years since he had caused Antigonus to be slain and obtained his kingdom, but 37 years since he had been made king by the Romans. Now the Romans dated things at that time by the beginning of the city of Rome. And so this year would have been in the 700s as to Roman time. If we make the conversion of the Roman year that Josephus gives us and then situate this 37th year of Herod, given the margin of error that our, we call it a Roman calendar, is, but it's really like a Roman Catholic calendar, is off. This date is universally, I mean, I haven't found anybody that disagrees with this. Any historian, I've not found one historian, and I've looked, I spent a long time just dealing with this dating issue. I haven't found one who disagrees as to the exact year that this took place, the death of Herod, namely 4 B.C. So in 4 B.C., Herod died. If we consider Matthew 2:16, that's the verse that deals with the 2 years that Herod inquired from the Magi, and remember we said there's this question about it, we grant you, as to whether the Lord was born, but the star appeared 2 years prior to get them there at that time, or whether the Lord was born and the star appeared and it took 2 years. Either way, it's going to take them about 2 years to get there. Maybe you want to say even it took a year or a year and 6 months, and Herod wants to be sure. There's some movement. There's some latitude there. But he kills all of the children 2 years and under. Somewhere within that 2 years time, let's consider that the Lord was born and the star appeared at the same time that the Lord was born and it took them 2 years to get there. That would mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was 2 years old at the time of the visit of the Magi. And then he goes into Egypt for some time. I think it's conservatively reasonable to say they're in Egypt for a year, maybe the portion of a year. The Lord Jesus Christ then could have been born around 7 B.C. The 2 years that the Magi came, the year that he was there, that's 3 years, on top of the year that we know that Herod died, namely 4 B.C. What if it happened the other way? And the Lord Jesus Christ was born, but 2 years prior, the star appeared. Well, then you still got him spending some time, maybe a year in Egypt, but if you minus the 2 years, you're talking about like 5 BC. The idea is that we get down to this, and we can't be much more accurate than this, that it would seem that the Lord's birth couldn't be later than 5 BC. And maybe it was as early as 7 BC. When we look at all of the issues involved, all of the historians that don't even have any kind of bias, they're not even Christian, they don't even care, they will date along with us as we come to this conclusion. They will date the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere between 7 and 4 BC. But we know that he was in Egypt at 4 BC. So we know he had to be born before the 4 BC death of Herod. Again, Josephus does, people use Josephus to do a lot of stuff as to the dating of the Passover and things like that. I'll let you look into Josephus. I don't want to teach the history of Josephus today. I want to teach you Matthew chapter 2. That's what we do. I'm a Bible teacher, all right? Suffice it to say that the Pope who commissions the ascertaining of the date of the Lord Jesus Christ by the monk that he commissioned to do so was off between 4 and 7 years. So somewhere between 7 and 4 BC, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Verse 21. So having arisen, he took the little child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But hearing that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of Herod his father, he was afraid to go there. And again, he has good reason to think this way. Archelaus, and again we are indebted to Josephus for such information, Archelaus is a tyrant of the style of his father, Herod. And therefore, Joseph knows what kind of a man Archelaus is, and so he was afraid to go there. But, having been divinely instructed in a dream, again, this is the third time now, Joseph gets divine instruction by a dream. He withdrew into the parts of Galilee. Remember, that is where they came from. There is some possibility then, we're not told all these things, because honestly God doesn't think it's important. If it were important for you to know, God would have told you. But he just says, it may be that he was planning on residing in Bethlehem after he had got there, making a new home there. We don't know. But having come, in verse 23, he settled down in a city being called Nazareth. Here again, another fulfilled prophecy, and Matthew is going to tell you, if it is at all the case, that the thing being spoken, or the thing spoken through the prophets, might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, this is no problem, but I can see how you might have a problem with it. If you look in the Old Testament, you say, I'm going to find this. And you find, as you maybe you look in your Bibles and they have cross-references and they give you no cross-reference for this verse. Or maybe, as much as I slam the internet these days, maybe you get on the internet because all of the answers are there. You can't find, you know, Google, Yahoo search. You can't, nobody is producing for you a statement, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so you say, okay, people are just dropping the ball here. I can't They're failing me. So I'm going to read the whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. You ought to be doing that anyway. But if you said, I'm going to do this with a mind to finding he shall be called a Nazarene, you're not going to find it in those words. What's going on here? Do you know what indirect discourse is? It's here. If I say to you, let's see. Let's make up something. If I say to you, Bruce, let's say Bruce said to me, anything, something stupid. No, that sounds so bad. Something intelligent. Let's say Bruce said, the unipersonality of the Lord Jesus Christ is the unifying point of all of the Scripture. All right? So Bruce says, the unipersonality of the Lord Jesus Christ is the unifying point of all Scripture. If I say to you like this, if I said, I'm telling Rachel. So, you know, Rachel, Bruce said to me, the unipersonality of the Lord Jesus Christ is the unifying point of Scripture. That's direct discourse. I am quoting Bruce. But if I say to Rachel, Bruce told me that both natures of Jesus in one person is the way to understand the Bible. That's indirect discourse. That is, I am saying the same thing as if I quoted Bruce directly, but it's not a quote. It's not his exact words. I'm referring to what he said accurately in thought, but I'm not quoting him. This is indirect discourse. Read it. And having come, he settled down in a city called Nazareth, that the things spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. You'll notice that it doesn't say saying, or it doesn't even tell you what prophet said it. That, and that word that, is usually an indicator of indirect discourse, where you're communicating what the gist of what the person said, not a direct quote, that he would be called a Nazarene. It doesn't even make sense to take this as a direct quotation, because none of the prophets are going to say, if they're telling you this, he would be called a Nazarene. They would say, he will be called a Nazarene. Not, he would be called a Nazarene. Saying that he would be called a Nazarene is indirect discourse. In other words, you're giving the gist, but it's not a quotation. All right. Where is the gist of this then? And this puts on display the Christocentric hermeneutic. This demonstrates the supremacy and centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like few places. Like to have like your natural, your human eyes, and you read the Bible and you know, you see what's there in the letter. And then to put the Lord Jesus Christ glasses on, the lenses, and see the Bible like, I remember Matthew McKelvey was telling me, like, he went for a long time without glasses and he needed them. And life was, he was a kid and it was normal, like, you know, this is what people see. And his vision was like shot. I mean, it was bad. And then he had an eye exam and they prescribed some glasses to him, and he got glasses, and it was like, whoa! And he's seeing things that he's never seen before, and he's seeing things in clarity, and it's like, this is what people see! When you leave looking at things with natural, human, anthropocentric vision, and reading a Bible that way, and you get the key to understanding the Lord Jesus Christ, and you read it again, It's a radically different book to you. And I want to show you how somebody named Matthew put these glasses on and read something that you have read dozens of times, and what he saw. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 11:1. There is another issue here, I grant you, that is, you must be able to read this in Hebrew. Isaiah 11:1, and if you read the rest of the 11th chapter, it's really clear. You're talking about millennial kingdom conditions, that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're definitely talking about the Messiah here. There shall come, 11:1, forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That is a shoot on the family tree of this guy named Jesse. David is Jesse's son. So someone of the seed of David, according to our gospel, 2 Timothy 2:8, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. His delight is in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. And it goes on to explain things about the Messiah and about the conditions of his reign. This is where you get, you know, the wolf lying down with the lamb. They shall never hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. Millennial conditions again. Messianic conditions again. But in this first verse, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The word branch is netzer. If you take this word netzer and you make a person out of it, that is, and this is a person that we're talking about, this person becomes a netzerine. That is, a Nazarene. The city of Nazareth, it was like, it's branch town. It's named after this word, netzer. The idea may be like when in, you remember when Nathaniel heard from Philip that we have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Like, this town was insignificant. It's just a little branch. Up there in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, it's not a tree. I don't know how they came up with the name. Some of the names of our towns are strange. Where do you come up with the name Indiana? What does that mean? What's an Indiana? Well, there's a reason. When Columbus came to the United States, or he wasn't in the United States at the time, when he comes to this hemisphere, he thinks he hits India. So he says, Indians live here. And then the people that are in this hemisphere are called Indians from that misunderstanding for a long time. And then when people settled at this town, they said, there are lots of Indians here. This is Indiana. This is like Indian town. And so Indiana means nothing to you unless you think about it. But the idea is this town, Netzareth, comes from this word netzer, And the Messiah, in indirect discourse, will be called a Netzer. Now, if you didn't have those glasses on, would you see that? But with those glasses on, where I'm reading, like here's the text, right? Here's the text. I can read this. Actually, I can't read this. You know, I can't read this. I'm making out some things. I'm squinting. I'm trying to, you know, push my eyeballs in different directions so that I can do what glasses would do. If our glasses are like the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's here, He is the Word of God, He is this text. Once I get those corrective lenses that I see things through, this book that is alive comes alive to me. Not just any life. This singular life, this glorious life, this ever-blessed life, eternal life, the life that God is, I'm seeing Him in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, not only here, well, I'm going to say only here. Isaiah 11:1, in indirect discourse, is what Matthew is referring to, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, we've had a chapter full eye view of the Lord Jesus Christ today. We leave Him at anywhere between, 2 and 3 years old today. And until next week, we're going to jump, start to see some real speed now. We're going to add about 10 years to him next time. Next time we will be in Luke 2, verses 40 through 52, at least there, maybe not, maybe just there. But we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ next week, Lord willing, at 12 years old. This is the most astounding 12-year-old. That you're ever going to view. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.